Well, if you turn your Bibles back to Joshua chapter 6, last evening we looked at chapter 5, and we looked at that chapter with a view to seeking to understand how God was preparing the hearts of his people for the conquest of Jericho and Canaan. Remember, I said those were here anyway. They were reminded of their unique relationship to God in chapter 5 through the reinstating of the rite of circumcision. It was the outward sign that they were God's people, the sign of the covenant, the sign that they belonged to God. There could be no going forward without their being assured of this, without their realizing this, that the battle wasn't theirs, but the Lord's, whom they were. They'd also been reminded of God's redemption in chapter 5, in that the feast of the Passover was resumed. They were reminded that God's mighty power, who had redeemed them from Egypt, was the one leading them in the conquest of Canaan. We saw that. Then finally, you'll remember Joshua had been spoken to by the one who appeared to him as the commander of the army of the Lord there at verse 14. And we said here surely was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be leading them in the conquest. And you remember Joshua fell on his face, and he worshipped, we're told. Joshua, the children of Israel, are now prepared for battle. They're the Lord's people. He it was who had redeemed them, and he it was who would lead them into battle, and he it was who would give them the victory. Hebrews 11:30, that great chapter of faith, tells us emphatically, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. So we're entitled to say, surely, that this chapter, chapter 6, where we read of those events, gives us a graphic picture of faith in action. The previous generation, you'll remember, could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They fell in the wilderness, we're told in Hebrews 3. They could not enter in, we're told, because of unbelief. But here we're a new generation who by faith would enter the promised land. However, at the very outset of their conquest of Canaan stood a mighty obstacle. It was an obstacle that couldn't be avoided. This city of Jericho. Jericho was a frontier city. It couldn't be avoided. If they were to skirt around it, and if they were to head for the next city, the next town, Ai, which was another fortress which stood on the hills to the west of Jericho, if they'd done that, they would have left their flanks open to attack from behind. There was no question but that Jericho must be taken. But we read here, verse 1 of chapter 6, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Remember, here was one of those cities of which the spies of the former generation had reported. Remember in Deuteronomy, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. That may have been, indeed it was, the language of unbelief, which always is prone to exaggeration. But we should not underestimate this ancient city of Jericho. It was heavily fortified. And though there was a fear of the God of the Israelites, we looked at that last time, the city of Jericho was still inhabited, as we're told here at verse 2, by mighty men of valor. Men who knew that they would be fighting for their lives, literally. And facing this fortified city and these mighty men of valor were a people who had no great army, no fearsome weapons, no siege towers, no battering rams. They were lightly equipped. How would they ever overcome Jericho? Well, it could not be achieved, clearly, in their own strength. It could only be achieved through faith in their God. And of course, the same is true for the Lord's people today. The people of God today face many Jerichos, many great obstacles to the gospel. And not least men and women whose hearts are closed as securely as Jericho's massive fortified doors were closed. Closed to the entrance of the gospel. And we might say, how will they ever be conquered? How will they ever be reached with the gospel? And sometimes it seems impossible, doesn't it? But faith in God is the way forward. We must believe unreservedly in the word of God. Look at what the Lord says to Joshua at verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, as he faces this great city, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Joshua is called here to see. Not to see, of course, with his physical eyes. Because for to them, the city of Jericho would have looked invincible. But to see with the eye of faith. To believe God's word. Because in God's sight, that victory had already taken place. That's what he says. "I have given Jericho into your hand." Yahweh had given him the victory. The victory was his. Now you see, we who know the Lord today, we need to be absolutely sure of our victory in Christ. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 it is. And what he says there, we haven't got time to look into the circumstances in which he says it, but they're quite illuminating. He says this, "Thanks be to God." Why should we thank God this evening? "Thanks be to God," he says, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Always. No, it doesn't always appear so. If we look at the obstacles, it may well appear otherwise. But it's nevertheless true. God-given faith overcomes everything. John says in his first epistle, at chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." Our faith, it has overcome the world, says John. Just as Jericho in God's sight here had already been overcome and defeated. So our faith has overcome the world. Well, let's come to see how Jericho was conquered by this God-given faith. And the first thing you learn is that Jericho was to be taken by obedience to God's word, God's plan. I'm sure you'll agree with me, it was a plan that was very unusual, strange to say the least. Let's just read verses 3 and 4 again. Here were Joshua's marching orders, literally, from the Lord. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war, You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Now, how true it is, God's ways are not our ways. They're not our ways. Never before in the history of warfare had an army been given orders to take a city in this manner. If there were manuals of warfare back in those days, this method would definitely not have found a place in any of them, because it was, humanly speaking, utter folly. They were not to lay siege to the city. They weren't to employ ladders to climb the ramparts. There's been no protracted siege to starve the people into submission, as was common back in those days. There were no siege engines to hurl rocks at those mighty walls. They were simply to march around the city in the way that's described here. And then on the 7th day, at the sound of the trumpet, verse 5, all the people were to shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, said God. Now, it's good when you read the scriptures to put yourself back into the position of those who were hearing these things and think what you would have thought. And I'm sure we can all imagine what objections Joshua could have raised to this bizarre procedure. Lord, this seems utterly foolish. We're going to be made a laughingstock. All kinds of doubts and queries and objections surely could have been raised. And you might say that any plan might have seemed better than this one that God had given Joshua. But notice, there are no objections. Joshua obeyed readily. He was full of faith. He never doubted. And of course, the great question is why? Well, I think surely one reason was he just met with God. He just met with the pre-incarnate Christ. He'd been in the presence of God. He stood on holy ground. He was told to take the sandals off his feet. And those who have met with God, those who have truly bowed before him, who realize he is the sovereign Lord, he is the great I am, they don't question his word. They obey his word. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, in what is perhaps, if we might separate one epistle from another, the greatest of all his epistles, the Epistle to the Romans. That great epistle which sets forth God's glory in redemption. It's interesting how in that letter, he speaks at chapter 1 and verse 5 of obedience to the faith. And at the end of Romans, at chapter 16, verse 26, he repeats it again. Obedience to the faith. It's like 2 bookends, as it were, to that great epistle. There's no faith, no true faith in the God of glory unless there's obedience to the God of glory. Faith without works is dead. Faith by itself, says James, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So don't tell me you have faith tonight if you don't obey God. You don't. We're called to believe God. We're called to act upon his word, not to question it. That's a very timely lesson for the church today. Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And of course the Apostle Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world. Our weapons are divine. Our weapons are spiritual. And God tells us to use them. He tells us, does he not? Pray without ceasing. Use this mighty weapon of all prayer. He calls us to fasting. He calls us to preach the word, to proclaim Christ, to scatter the seed of his word faithfully, and then to look to him in faith for the promised harvest. But sadly today, the divinely appointed means to bring down Satan's strongholds are being set aside. And they're being set aside for means and methods which God has nowhere in his word directed us to use. This world's methods, we have them all today. Gospel clowns. Don't find them in the Bible. Comedians. Entertainment. Pop groups. And I know not what else. Anything but what God has commanded. And you see, that which turned the world upside down or right side up in the first century, when the apostles came amongst the people, and no longer believed to be effective. Spirit-anointed preaching, spirit-energized prayers are lacking. And the result is this. We have got everything but God's presence. But Joshua and the Israelites had God's presence. Notice how often in this chapter the Ark of the Lord is mentioned. I haven't counted them all up, but there's quite a number of times. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned at verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and twice in verse 13. Do you think the Lord's trying to tell us something here? The Ark, of course, spoke of God's presence in the midst of his people. And as the children of Israel went forward in faith, in obedience to God's word, they had God's presence. That which symbolized his presence in their midst. The Ark of the Covenant. God honors those who honor him. God honors those who in faith obey his word. And it's his presence that will bring down our present day walls of Jericho, dear friends. Nothing else. Nothing else. It'd be good, wouldn't it, if Christians today learnt that lesson, to trust in God and to obey him. Remember the first miracle which Jesus performed, you know, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? In John 2, remember they run out of wine. The servants at the wedding didn't know what to do. And they were told by Mary, mother of Jesus, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says, do it. And remember the instructions were to fill 6 water pots, which contained 20 to 30 gallons each, with water. It was important, wasn't it, the servants obeyed the Lord. It was important they didn't raise objections. I'm not going to do such a foolish thing. Who ever heard of such a thing? For one thing, it'll take ages. No, they filled them to the brim. And when they drew from the water pots, there was wine. I love that miracle, by the way. We're not speaking on it, but it's wonderful. God turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. Water into wine, never the other way. But the point here is we need to trust God. We need to obey his word. We need to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, or there will be no blessing. So the obedience of their faith is clearly seen in these verses. But so is something else. Notice the further instruction that Joshua gives the people at verse 10. We're told there, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." Now, note again how different was this divine instruction from that which the world would have given. Armies going into battle make a lot of noise. That's historically the case. That they did it, I guess, for two reasons. One, to frighten the enemy. And secondly, to help keep their own spirits up. I can remember being given a rifle with a bayonet once and told to run at the enemy. And when you run, you would make a blood-curdling yell. I'm glad to say it was a fictitious enemy. Because I don't know what it had done if it had been a real enemy. But here, this army, under the leadership of Joshua, to remain silent. You see, it wasn't their cries, it wasn't their noise which was going to bring them the victory. But God was going to bring them the victory. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But there is surely another reason why they were called to be silent. And it has to do with what the children of Israel may have said to one another if they'd been allowed to speak. A.W. Pink reminds us here on this point. He says, "This generation," he says, "were the immediate descendants of the greatest grumblers that ever lived." And he's right. He's right. You remember when they'd been redeemed, delivered from Egypt, they hadn't been many days delivered before they began complaining against Moses. "Why have you led us out here?" And their complaints, their constant murmurings against God and his servant escalated to unbelief. And ultimately to their being denied access to the promised land and their many years of journeyings in the wilderness. But here, as they march around the walls of Jericho day after day, Joshua tells them, "Listen, you must do so in silence." Wise words. You can imagine, can't you, the conversation that may have taken place if they had been allowed to speak. After 2 or 3 days of traversing the walls, they would have been speaking much. There would have been some, maybe not many, but some who would have been only too ready to cast doubts. "Nothing's happening." Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it, in church life, when you're looking for blessing, looking for souls to be saved. "Nothing's happening. How can we be sure this will work? You know, has Joshua got this right? Any day now, the mighty men of valor behind those walls are going to come out. And we'll be defeated. Perhaps we should try some other plan." But no such talk took place because they were called to be silent. And that took discipline. That took discipline, didn't it? The tendency is when you're in a tense situation, and believe me, this was a tense situation if ever there was one, the tendency is to speak. And often our speech is focused, isn't it, on the dark side of things. The problems which confront us, and it takes discipline to tame the tongue. But we need to. I've got time to read it now, but read James chapter 3 later to see what damage an uncontrolled tongue can do. So we've seen here then the obedience of their faith. We've seen the great discipline that was needed not to talk, not to shout, but to trust wholly in the Lord, not to give way to negative talk, to questioning God's plans. That would have spread unbelief like a cancer. Such talk, unbelief, had ruined the previous generation's opportunity to inherit the promised land. It was not going to hinder this generation. There's a time to talk, of course. I'm not saying we should never talk. There's a time to talk, but there's also a time to keep silent. And this was clearly a time to keep silent. God says, doesn't he, through the psalmist, Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. There must be no murmuring, there must be no complaining against God or his ways, but unwavering trust in his word. He will be exalted among the nations. He will. Remember at the crossing of the Red Sea, at the time of the Exodus, Moses said to the people, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Same message. Here again, the children of Israel are called to be silent. Something else here about their faith we learn is this. They persevered. They were called to be patient. They were to encircle the walls of Jericho for 6 days in succession. And on the seventh day, they were to do so for seven times. So 13 times in all, they marched around the city walls. On 12 of those occasions, at the end of their marching, the walls remained intact. They didn't come tumbling down. There wasn't even the faintest crack in the walls. They remained seemingly impregnable. Now, God could have brought the walls down at the end of the first circuit. Indeed, they need not have walked around the walls at all. God could have brought the walls down without them encircling the walls. But by calling them to do so, God was surely testing their patience. Would they endure? Or would they lose heart? Would they give up? You know, we live in an instant age. We live in a day when people expect instant results. And when we don't get them, we become impatient. But we who know the Lord are to exercise patience. We need to wait for God's timing. We need to wait for his timing in this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Because his timing is perfect. Remember Isaiah says, doesn't he, in Isaiah 28 verse 16, "Whoever believes will not make haste, will not act hastily." In Galatians 6:9, you remember the word there from the apostle? It says, "Let us not grow weary. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And you know, the trouble all too often with us is we do lose heart. We do. We see perhaps little fruit for our labours as we serve the Lord, and we begin to lose heart. Our patience, as we say, runs out. We're not prepared to wait for God's timing. And sometimes we say in exasperation, "You know, why doesn't God do something?" Right? But he is doing something. He's doing something very important. He's testing our faith. And that's a precious thing, you know, to know you have genuine faith. Faith that remains faithful to God and to His Word. Faith that patiently endures, that perseveres. Peter tells us that such faith is much more precious than gold, he says, that perishes. So God is not doing nothing. He's at work. He's at work. To live the life of faith is to walk a difficult pathway. It's to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And we're to persevere to the end, even as He did, by faith. And as we do that, God will sanctify to us our deepest distress, as the hymn says. He will glorify His name in us as we patiently serve Him in the trials as well as in the triumphs of our Christian life. Ye have need of patience, persevering faith, faith in the promises of God. We need to keep on keeping on, praying, praising, and pegging away. Praying to Him who's able. Praising Him whose word is true. And pegging away. Patiently serving Him who will bring His word to pass. So don't faint. Don't grow weary. Live the life of faith. And in God's time, every promise will be fulfilled. It was here, wasn't it, in Joshua 6:16. The seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Verse 20, so all the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Praise God. Impossible, says the skeptic. Impossible. But all things are possible with God. These people believed God. They had faith. They expected God to be true to His word. They expected God to fulfill His promise. And when they shouted, the walls were still standing. But faith in God's promise, God's word, brought the wall crashing down. If they had shouted after the wall fell, it would not have been a cry of faith, would it? Jesus said this in Mark 11:22 and also verse 24. Have faith in God, He says. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now we are of course here thinking of things consistent with God's word and God's will. That verse can be terribly misapplied and misused, and is misused by many. We're not thinking here of the fulfillment of selfish, sinful desires. But the promise holds. The promise holds. We are to pray expectantly, and we're to look with anticipation for the answers to our prayers. What a blessing to know this God, to be trusting Him, to be living the life of faith. Yet on the other hand, what a tragedy to be like the inhabitants of Jericho. You see, they were putting their trust in material things. These mighty walls which they had erected. The fortifications and the towers and the mighty men of valor within. So people today, you see, put their trust in anything but God. They trust in their wealth. They trust in education. Remember Tony Blair's mantra, education, education, education. That's our great need, you see. They trust in the findings of science, so-called, as to the world's origin. They trust in atheists who proclaim ever more loudly there is no God. But these weapons are no match for God's power. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, he says. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I urge you, do not build barricades against God. They will fall in a moment to your utter destruction. Be like the children of Israel here. Have faith in God. Faith in his word. Faith in his mighty power. Faith in his power to save. To save, as we were thinking this morning, to the uttermost. Completely and forever. Have faith in God, in his plan, his purposes, his way of salvation. Now, of course, it seems foolish, God's plan. God's plan of salvation seems foolish. This preaching of Christ and him crucified. Foolish. Who ever heard of such a thing? Of someone being crucified, being powerful. I mean, even the Bible says he was crucified in weakness. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the cross, he says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. See, they were looking for a military Messiah. They were looking for a sort of conquering hero who would deliver them from Roman bondage. A great sort of warrior figure. Christ crucified to them was a stumbling block. Indeed, someone who was under the curse of God. To the Greeks, says Paul, Christ crucified was foolishness. Jesus Christ crucified by the Romans, the Saviour of sinners. What folly! But Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, he says. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. May God open your eyes. May he give you the faith to see. Faith to see what was happening at Calvary's cross, where a mighty victory was won. Where Satan was defeated, where the payment for sin was fully paid, when Jesus died the just for the unjust in the sinner's place and bearing the penalty for our sin. Because, as with Joshua here and the children of Israel. Faith in God. Faith in Him alone will give you the victory. Faith in Him alone will bring us to heaven. And of course the promised land, Canaan, was a sort of type of heaven. There's a day coming, and who knows, none of us knows. It may be far sooner than we think. And we will see on that day, faith in Christ is the one thing needful. Put all your eggs in one basket, my friend, when it comes to salvation. And trust in Christ and Christ alone. Folly, says the world. Folly. The wisdom of God, says God in His word. May we all be made wise indeed. And may we know what it is to trust in Christ, to have God-given faith, as we were thinking this morning, will cause us to be victors over all things. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Don't let anyone rob you of that most precious of gifts. Send Satan packing when he comes with his doubts. He was a liar from the beginning. Keep holding on to God and His precious word. And He will bring us, with all our weakness and frailty, safe to glory. It's Jesus Christ who saves. Faith in Him, not our faith. He saves. And faith is just that instrument by which we lay hold of the Saviour. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, we thank You for this well-known portion, Lord, of Your word. And we acknowledge, Lord, there are many more lessons that can be derived from it. But Lord, we pray that we might have that same faith, Lord, which Joshua and the children of Israel had long ago, to trust in You. And when faced with tense, difficult trials and times, Lord, when we're tested, to be enabled to be quiet, and quietness and confidence shall be Your strength. We know, Lord, often Your people of old would not listen to Your voice. We pray, Lord, that You give us grace, not just to hear, but to obey. And to know that blessed peace which You alone can give in all the trials of life. And we pray too, Lord, that we might be given faith to believe, to see Your hand at work in these days. We acknowledge, Lord, we have a great enemy, great obstacles. But we thank You, Lord, that You're with Your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we go about our daily lives, even in this coming week, oh Lord, that we might be conscious of Your presence with us. Grant us, Lord, the ability to speak a word in season, not to be ashamed of Christ, but to let that precious word, that powerful word, be known. And we ask, Lord, that You would answer and hear us and grant, Lord, many tokens of Your mercy in these days. Glorify Your great name, we pray, in the salvation of many. May the walls of our Jerichos come tumbling down as we look to You, our living God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 516, My Faith